Amen. I love this time of year. We get to sing these songs and just be reminded over and over again of the wonder of the incarnation, of the coming of the Son of God clothing himself in humanity in order to save us. What a wonderful time. I trust that you are focusing on him during these weeks. Well, if you would please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 19 this morning. And, you know, just in the providence of God, we are here in this passage a week before next week in which we will be focusing and have a sermon on Christmas and the birth of Christ. So please come join us next Sunday for that. It should be a wonderful time of rejoicing and looking directly at the birth of Christ and how he's the fulfillment of all anticipation, all hope, all our desires. But in God's kindness and providence, he brings us here to a passage that focuses on the forerunner of the Messiah. And so not only are we looking at the one who comes before the Christ, but we're looking at this one on the week before, focusing on the birth of Christ. So this is kind of a preparation. We're prepping for Christmas here with this sermon. Let's look at the passage here together. Matthew 11, verses 7 through 19 says, "Now, as these men were going away," that is the disciples of John the Baptist, "Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." The title of this sermon is Preparing the Way for Christ. Preparing the Way for Christ. My desire this morning, church, is that you would follow Jesus because he is the promised Messiah. Have you ever become sick? Some of us are sick this morning or getting over, if you're like me, trying to get over this thing. Have you ever become so sick, though, that it's just unavoidable, I gotta go to the doctor? You go to the doctor, maybe with some terrible, great pain even. The doctor hears you out as you describe to him your symptoms. The doctor diagnoses your illness and prescribes you some medicine. Now, at that point, Would you say to the doctor, hold on, doctor, I need proof that this medicine is going to work before I take it? Well, if you were to say that, the doctor would probably hopefully say something like, well, you need to trust me and my expertise and my knowledge. You need to trust the fact that others have taken this same medicine and were helped. At that point, would you still hold out and demand, no, I need to see proof? Of course not. Why? Because the fact is that medicine will work only when you take it, right? And the proof that the medicine works for you will come about only when you take it. In many ways, people today treat Jesus and the gospel with that same kind of skepticism. They demand that God proves himself to them before they commit to following him. But like medicine, that's just not how it works, friends. The promised Messiah has come. He has died in the place of sinners, and he calls us to find salvation in him alone. And our passage this morning captures the newness, the wonder, the captivating arrival of this promised king who has come to save his people. And our response must not be, prove it before I give my life to you, but rather wholesale adoption and reception of Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, the glory of the Messiah's arrival is seen in his announcement, in his advent, and his affirmation. That's what this is all about. It's all about Christ. It's easy to think that this passage is just about John the Baptist, but really, the reality is it's all about Jesus and his glory as the Messiah. And so we see the glory of his arrival, of the Messiah in his announcement, his advent, his arrival, and his affirmation. So that's our 3 points this morning. The Messiah announced, the Messiah's advent, and the Messiah affirmed. First of all, let's look at the Messiah announced. This is, of course, Jesus being announced by John the Baptist. Verse 7. Now, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Well, what Jesus is doing here, if you remember last week, and if you just glance up at the passage right before us, in verses 1 through 6, John the Baptist was struggling with confidence, struggling with faith. He was having doubts. And Jesus doesn't rebuke John the Baptist. We looked at this last week. He doesn't rebuke John the Baptist because John the Baptist, what did he do with his doubts? He took them to Christ. And he sought Christ's wisdom and direction. He submitted to the Lord and his word as he sought Christ to be the comforter and the fulfillment of all of his doubts. And so it's easy, if you just read verses 1 through 6, it's easy to think a little bit less of John the Baptist, right? But to avoid us thinking any less of him, Jesus reminds us and the crowds of the greatness of John. The greatness of John. Now, he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? John the Baptist's ministry was located in the wilderness of Judea. Just for the sake of really getting the most out of our passage, just turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 3. And it gives a nice picture of John the Baptist and his ministry. This will help shed light on everything that Jesus is about to say. So it's really important to see. It says in Matthew 3, "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." So John's ministry was an extreme ministry. It was a radical ministry. He was a radical man. But you can see here that John's ministry was a ministry of repentance. You know, John's ministry was not for the faint-hearted. In fact, the passage goes on in Matthew 3 to show how John the Baptist even pushes away the so-called religious people, calling them out and saying, you're not serious about this. You need to repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You need to mean it. His ministry was in an extreme location, the wilderness of Judea, with an extreme message of repentance, with extreme expectations, and it was delivered by an extreme man. That's what Jesus is reminding them of. John the Baptist is no fool. He says, reed shaken by the wind, back in Matthew 11. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? That means an easily persuaded man, a timid, vacillating person who's unstable in their mind and convictions. No, that's not who they went out to see. That's not John the Baptist. John was a man of conviction. He was bold. He was unwavering and unflinching in his commitment to the truth. Jesus goes on in verse 8, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Being dressed in soft clothing implies a life of worldliness. It's a life of worldliness. Someone who loves luxury and indulges the flesh. The word here, there's sufficient proof that would persuade us to translate that word soft clothing, that word soft, as effeminate, not just soft to the touch, but intentionally feminine. So he's saying you didn't go out there to see a soft man dressed in soft clothing, an effeminate man, a girly man. You didn't go out to see somebody like that. The idea of effeminate clothing, and the fact that Jesus says that that's something for the king's palaces or the king's homes is a better translation. Have you ever noticed how the ultra rich and the ultra powerful of the world, they do seem to be the ones who become so bored with life, so bored with the ordinary, quote-unquote, sins, that they seek excitement in new sins, seeing just how far they can go in their sin, even to the point of playing with the idea of transgenderism or whatever else. John was not such a man. He was a man of humility, not luxury. He was a man of self-denial, marked by a devout life and a lifestyle. He was disciplined and he was chaste. He was pure. He was a godly man. So Jesus asks, who is this man? Don't forget who John the Baptist is. He's not some reed shaken by the wind. He's not some man dressed in soft clothing. Verse 9, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet, Jesus says. Verse 9. More than a prophet, he says. He's a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. You know, in the Old Testament, in the life of God's people, up to this point, because remember, this is the very beginning of what we would think of as the New Testament. So as far as John the Baptist is concerned and the people of God are concerned, at this point, this moment, there's still this strong connection to the life and the experience of the Old Testament saint. And so when Jesus says that John the Baptist is more than a prophet, I mean, next to being a king or a priest in the people of God, it was a huge, high honor to be a prophet in Israel. And so for Jesus to say he's more than a prophet, that's Jesus' way of honoring and commending John the Baptist to the highest degree possible. What's more than a prophet? But it wasn't mere flattery. It's the truth. He explains himself in verse 10. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. We're going to come back to this again in a bit. There's so much here. But part of John's greatness as a prophet, one, is found in the fact that he himself was the fulfillment of prophecy. You can see in your copy of God's Word there in verse 10. I hope that it's there's all caps there, beginning at, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. These are quotes from the Old Testament, specifically Malachi, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Malachi 3:1, if you want to look at that, it's right before Matthew in your Bibles. But Malachi 3:1 is a prophecy of God given hundreds of years before the events of the Gospel of Matthew. God says, behold, this is Yahweh speaking, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. John the Baptist is that messenger. When Yahweh said, behold, I am sending my messenger, that's John the Baptist. And he comes in the spirit of Elijah. In the next chapter in Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, God speaks of the same person. He says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction. This is exactly John the Baptist's ministry. It was a ministry of repentance. In the Old Testament, turning the heart back or returning, that's the Old Testament word for repentance. So John's greatness is partly because he fulfilled prophecy. But more specifically, what about those prophecies? Who is he in those prophecies? He is the messenger of Yahweh who prepares the way for him. for the Messiah, for Yahweh, for God himself. So specifically and most importantly, John's greatness is his role as the forerunner of the Messiah. That's his greatness. His greatness is a derived greatness. It's the result of his connection to Christ and nothing else. It's not that he was a courageous man or a bold man, a man of conviction. It's not that he was a self-denying and devout in his following the Lord. That's not where his greatness came from. His greatness came from his connection to Christ, which is why Jesus could say in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." One commentator, John Carson, says, "The claim is staggering. John was greater than Julius Caesar, greater than Alexander the Great, greater than Homer or Socrates, greater than Moses or Daniel. John the Baptist is greater than those men." That's what Jesus is saying. If we take what he's saying at face value, that's what he's saying. Then all, he's greater than all or any of the Old Testament saints. Nobody born of women holds a candle to this man. Why? Because of his relationship to the coming king. Because John the Baptist was able to turn and not just speak about the promised Messiah, but turn and point to him. In that ability to point to Jesus and say, "There he is." That is where his greatness comes from. That's staggering. So the honor, the greatness was not in John himself or his courage or his extreme lifestyle, his rugged clothing, his strict diet. John's greatness was in that he was given the honor of saying, as it says in John 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He got to say that. Nobody else up to this point got the honor of saying that and doing that and saying, "Here he is." Nobody else could do that in all of history up to that point. He's the greatest man that ever lived up to that point. You know, the tennis racket that Serena Williams smashed on the ground during her 2018 U.S. Open final when she was defeated by Naomi Osaka, that tennis racket auctioned for $20,000. It's useless. It's broken and bent up. Or how about this? In 2012, the former One Direction member, Niall Horan, he left a piece of toast behind after he appeared on an Australian morning show. That piece of toast was sold for $100,000. I can make a piece of toast, but I can't sell it for $100,000. These are ordinary and I would even argue worthless things. But their value is not in and of themselves. Their value is fixed to the person that they're connected to. So it was for John the Baptist. And the second half of the verse 11, so it is for you and I, Christian. Look at verse 11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Dear Christian, your greatness, quote unquote, is not found in your career. It is not found in your financial or professional success. It's not even found in the Christian realm, in the religious realm. It's not found in your spiritual gifting. It's not found in how much you give to the church or if you're a leader in the church. That is not where greatness is found in the people of God. But dear saint, if you have come to Christ and united yourself to him by humble repentance and faith, you have a greater and higher honor than even John the Baptist. Why? Because we too can say, behold, the Lamb of God, who has taken away my sin. Now, once the Messiah was announced by John the Baptist, the messenger, he came into the world. John prepared the way for the Messiah's advent. He prepared the way for the Messiah's advent. Verse 11, again, it's too good to just read it once and talk about it briefly like that. He says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John the Baptist was great, but John's purpose was to introduce something greater. That is the king and his kingdom. That word, advent, is the Latin word for arrival. That's all it means. So we're looking here at the arrival of the Messiah and the arrival of something entirely new. Jesus declares that the way of the Messiah is now prepared because the time of the Messiah's arrival has now come. And I don't want us to miss the wonder of the Messiah's advent, of Christ's arrival. Remember in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, this is Yahweh speaking, behold, I am going to send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he, the messenger, will prepare the way before me. Now, look at verse 10. Quote, behold, I send my messenger ahead of, is it me? What's the word, church? You, who will prepare your way before you. So which one is it? Yes. You see, this is what's the wonder of Christmas is God, Yahweh, the creator of all, he announced in Malachi 3, I'm going to send this man, John the Baptist, in the spirit of Elijah, and he's going to prepare my way. He's going to prepare the way for me, and I am going to enter. I'm going to come behind John the Baptist. But here, this is applied to Jesus. So Jesus is the Yahweh of Malachi 3, verse 1. Because it's the same messenger, it's the same John the Baptist. It's the same one coming to prepare the way. And who is he preparing the way for? Yahweh in flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is God. church. Let us not take that reality for granted. Let us understand that this is everywhere. The deity of Christ is a truth that is essential to your salvation, by the way. If he's not God, then you are still in your sin and you are destined for judgment. But God came to this earth, clothed himself in humanity, and Jesus lived the righteous, perfectly righteous life. He never sinned. He never failed. He's God. How could he? And yet at the end of his life, he wasn't crowned with gold and jewels. He was crowned with thorns and hatred and the blows of his enemies. In a more profound sense, he was crowned with your sin, Christian. He was crowned and beaten by the sin and the guilt of sinners like you and I. That's why he hung there on the cross. That's why he came and was born as a baby. Because he came to save a people. And what Jesus is saying here, what Jesus is saying is, if the messenger came, then the person after the messenger has come. Right? Jesus knows exactly what he's doing here when he quotes this. He doesn't misquote. He doesn't get the wording wrong. He says John the Baptist is that messenger, and he prepares the way. Oh, yeah, in Malachi it says for Yahweh, but I say it's for me. He prepares the way for me. What are you saying, Jesus, about yourself? I am Yahweh. I am God here before you that you can see and touch and speak to and relate to. I have come to save my people from their sins. That's what he's saying. If the messenger has come, then the one precedes has come. We know that the time of Christ's arrival has come because the era of the prophets is coming to a close with John the Baptist. A new time is beginning. Verse 12 and 13. Jesus says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Verse 12, the days of John the Baptist in verse 12, I would argue, are the last days of the prophets, which he alludes to in verse 13. He overlays those things. John the Baptist is the final prophet of the Old Testament, you could say. He's the last Old Testament saint. Or the last Old Testament prophet, at the very least. Jesus is going to go on to say the same thing about the scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew 23, it says, or Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous," and say, listen, this is what they say: if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. You see that? They're building the tombs, they're decorating the mausoleum of these prophets of old, and as they're doing that, as they're building these immaculate tombs, they say, oh, well, we would have gotten it right. We wouldn't have killed them. Poor prophets, they suffered by the hands of violent men, our forefathers. They got it wrong. We would have done better if God were to send us a prophet. Oh, really? Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 23, so you bear witness against yourselves. You're indicting yourself. You're testifying against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. That means you're just like them. It's the idea of like father, like son. He's saying you're just like those men of old. If God were to send you prophets, you would kill them too. You're no different. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 12 and 13. From the days of John the Baptist, from the days of all the prophets, including John the Baptist as the last one, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. They, too, hate the prophets that are sent by God. They, too, act in violence against those who represent the kingdom of God. They violently kill the prophets in order to set themselves up as the leaders of Israel. That's the story of the history of Israel. They hate it when the prophets come and do their work and preach to them. They hate their message. And so they kill the prophet and say, listen to me instead. Or I'll go get another prophet that will tell me what I want to hear. That's the history of the people of God in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying nothing's changed. Why? Because John the Baptist is in jail. And Christ, the ultimate prophet, is going to be killed by these same people. Why do God's people, has Israel always been this way? Why did they treat the prophets this way? It's because the prophets do what prophets do. Prophets are going to prophet. Or rather, prophesy is the right word. Prophets are going to prophesy. Now, that word prophesy, the work of a prophet, it does not simply mean that they predict the future. That's a common understanding. That's all that the prophetic writings are about at the end of the Old Testament. It's just a bunch of predictions about the future. It's actually not the main function of a prophet. The word prophet in the Old Testament means spokesperson. The word translated prophet in the New Testament means proclaimer. So a prophet is, you could say, a prophet is a forth teller, not a fortune teller. Massive difference between the two. A prophet is a forth teller. He speaks forth on behalf of God. He's not just some forth or fortune teller that predicts the future. So what was the message that they told forth, that they spoke on behalf of God? Just a sampling of the message of the prophets. Isaiah 59:20 says, a redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Jeremiah, another prophet, 18:11, Jeremiah 18:11, says, oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way. You hearing a theme? Ezekiel 14, verse 6, turn back and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Jonah 3:8 says that each may turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. And then even Malachi chapter 4, verse 6 says, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. There's this word that's repeated. Did you hear it? Turn. That's just the Old Testament word for repent. That's all it is. And that's a good understanding of what repentance looks like in your life, Christian. Repentance isn't, "My bad, Lord." No. A repentance is a turning of the mind and the life. And repentance, this turning from sin to God, is the constant message of the prophets. Amen. And so if that's true, we should not be surprised if we see John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, preach a similar message. Does he? Well, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist said, quote, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Amen. That is why Israel and these religious leaders and the religious leaders of Jesus' day, that's why they killed the prophets. That's why it says in Matthew 11, verse 12, that's why heaven suffers, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. That's why they keep killing the prophets, because the prophets are calling them out on their sin and saying, "You need to repent. Amen. Stop it. Turn away from that. Turn back to God." And the unregenerate heart, the unsaved person, hates that message. Why? Because if it's true that you need to turn, that means whatever you're doing is wrong. And we hate saying we're wrong, don't we? But John the Baptist comes in the same spirit, comes with the same message. Verse 14 and 15. He says, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus is not saying that John the Baptist is a resurrected or reincarnation of Elijah. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he came in the spirit of Elijah. It says that in Luke 1:17, that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. That is, he came with the same kind of prophetic call to repentance that marked Elijah's ministry. If you're familiar with Elijah's ministry, the Old Testament prophet, there in 1 Kings 17, it's a wonderful account, it's a wonderful story that shows Elijah, he rebukes the king, the wicked king Ahab. And Ahab was a wicked a debauched king, and he led the people of God into great and terrible sins. And Elijah stands up and calls him to repentance on behalf of God. And he has to run for his life because of it. Now, Jesus here is calling the people, is calling you and I to truly accept, to truly receive what he's saying. What he's saying is, if the messenger and the forerunner of the Messiah has already come, then that means the Messiah, the promised prophet, priest, and king has come. And these people are privileged to be there for the dawning of a new era, you could say, in God's grand plan of redemption. Just to remind you, Christian, it is special to be a Christian. God could have caused you to be born at any time, but he chose you to be born at this time. He chose that you would be a New Testament saint. Don't take that for granted. Matthew 13:17 says, "For truly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see it. They desired to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." Don't you understand, church, that the saints of the Old Testament longed to see the arrival of Christ? And of all people, you get to be in this day and age where we look back and can say, "He's come. He has already come. He has already died for my sin. He has already saved me. He is my king. He is my priest. He is my sacrifice. He is the prophet of God in my life. He speaks to me and gives me the wisdom of God." You get to say that. You don't have to wait around hoping that he's going to come one day. He's come already, Christian. And you get to enjoy all the blessings and all the goodness that flows from the new covenant. So, dear believer, do you understand what an amazing honor it is that you and I would be given eyes to see and hearts to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. So we've seen to this point that the promised Messiah has been announced by John the Baptist. He has arrived in his first advent, his arrival. But now the question is, what will we do with this one? What will people do with this one? Will he be accepted and received? Jesus is going to go on to say that the Messiah will be affirmed. That's number three this morning, Messiah affirmed. Christ was affirmed to be the Messiah, but not by most people. We're going to see here the difference between the unbeliever and the believer, between the foolishness of man and the wisdom of God. Verse 16 and 17. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children. And they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sing a dirge, and you did not mourn.'" When Jesus says this generation, it's not just those that are alive at that time. It's not what that kind of wording means. It means these kinds of people, the kinds of people who reject those sent by God, including Christ. He says, "What shall I compare these kinds of people to? What are you like, really? They are like foolish children playing a silly game. Children who foolishly complain when others don't do what they want. You ever seen that? You ever done that? They're stubborn, demanding in their attitudes. And they hurl complaints, like he says here in verse 16 and 17. They hurl complaints when they don't get their way. "I play this song, you should have responded that way. I play that song, you should have responded this way. What are you doing? You're not doing what I'm telling you to do." They hurl complaints when they don't get their way. But more than that, they are all over the place with their demands. "Dance, cry, dance, cry," back and forth is the idea. It's a silly game. These children, the essence of the foolishness is they're never satisfied with what the other person does. That's what Jesus gets at in verse 18 and 19. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came," verse 19, "eating and drinking. And they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" These people, they hurled false accusations and complaints against John the Baptist and against Christ, the Messiah. When John lived a strict life, eating a restricted diet, they called him crazy and demon-possessed. But when Jesus lived among the people, freely eating with sinners, they called him licentious and sinful. See, Jesus is saying, nothing makes you happy. No matter what kind of prophet, no matter what kind of representative of God comes your way, because the message is repent and turn to God in faith, you reject it, no matter what the packaging is. See, the reality is in both cases, with John the Baptist or Jesus, with both cases, they are not satisfied. And they're even offended because the person is not fitting their mold of a prophet or a king. This is nothing more than complaining that God's way are not according to my demands and expectations. One commentator said, they would neither repent with John nor rejoice with Jesus. But church, are we so different? When God speaks through a preacher or a teacher, or when you read his word, our first response, church, must not be to evaluate the quote-unquote speech that morning. Remember, saints, that when God sent John the Baptist, he sent a messenger, not an orator, not a fancy speaker. He sent a messenger. Not a polished orator. So, dear Christian, may I exhort you that when the word of God is rightly and faithfully preached, your task and my task is to listen with humility, to learn, to change, to respond in worship and devotion. Not to pick and choose what you're going to obey. And dear friend, if you're not a true Christian, the main question in this passage is, what will you do with Jesus? Will you recognize that Jesus is the Messiah and that you must receive him in humble repentance and faith? You see, the world would say, like these people and like these foolish children, the world would say that if you do accept Jesus, you're a fool. You see, those outside the kingdom find no worth in Christ or the gospel. They reject and ridicule him. And they have all their reasons, don't they? Or maybe you do this morning. Don't you, sinner? Don't you, unbeliever? You have all your reasons, all your excuses why you have not bowed the knee to Christ yet. All these reasons and arguments that you maybe learned in college or on YouTube for why you won't believe. They think they're too intelligent to believe in Jesus. Well, Jesus would say, you're not intelligent. You're a childish fool. And if that offends you, then just wait for what he says in the next few verses when he curses the unbeliever. God would say, dear one, that if you do humbly repent and believe in Christ, you are truly wise. And dear sinner, don't you see that Jesus ate with sinners just like you and I? That he was the friend of tax collectors and sinners? Do you understand that he has come near to save? Do you think that he'll have nothing to do with you because of what you've done or who you are? That's a terrible lie, dear one. Come to Christ in faith today And dear believer, the wisdom of God is vindicated as right, wise, and good by you as you follow Christ in his word. At the very end, one more phrase, the very end of 19, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Speaking of the wisdom of God, Jesus is simply saying the proof is in the pudding. Similar to what he has already said in Matthew 7:20, you will know them by their fruits. God's wisdom will be proven to be true wisdom. How? In the deeds of all those who live by the wisdom of God. As true believers follow Christ in righteousness and faith and obedience, we prove that Christ and his gospel is right, wise, and good. Just one story to end our time. Dr. Harry Ironside, a renowned theologian and preacher in the early 1900s, was challenged one day by an atheist to debate about Christianity versus atheism. Ironside accepted the challenge for the debate, and he said, I'll accept your challenge on these conditions. One, that you promise to bring with you one man who was once an outcast and a slave to sinful habits, but when he heard you or some lesson about atheism, he was helped and became a new man, and is today a respected member of society, all because of atheism. And then secondly, bring just one woman who was once lost to all sense of decency, but who can now testify that atheism came to her while deep in her sin and has made her to loathe impurity and love holiness. And atheism has now put a new power in her life and delivered her from all her base desires, so that now she's a sweet, clean, chaste woman, all through atheism. Just give me two. One man, one woman. And he says, now, sir, if you'll agree to that, I promise you that I will show up with 100 such men and women, once lost souls who heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, believed it, and found new life and happiness in him, and were transformed by the power of the gospel. Needless to say, that atheist quickly closed his mouth and walked away. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Dear Christian, your task this week is to prove that Jesus is real. Amen. And that he saves, and that the gospel is true, and God's word is worth living by. Amen. That's your job this week. Prove the wisdom of God as wisdom. Prove that Jesus is the conquering, saving Messiah this week. Show the world through your life. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us the honor of doing this. It's a heavy responsibility, but Lord, it is so exciting to know that we can prove you to be true, prove you to be good and wise, prove that Jesus is real and that he's glorious and wonderful as we live for him. Oh, Lord, give us all that we need to live in obedience this week. Give us the faith that is required to say no to sin, yes to righteousness. May the unbelievers around us have no reason to not believe because of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.